I want to tell you at the beginning and tell you at the end, seven words, what Easter's about. Okay? So here they are. Jesus is Lord, and God loves us. Now, is that difficult? Jesus is Lord, and God loves us. That's the whole point. Turn to your neighbor and just say to your neighbor, Jesus is Lord, and God, just a test. See if you got it. Turn to your neighbor and say that. Go ahead. All right. Terrific. So, all around the world today, the power of God is at work to change the world. I have a book this fat on my shelf, and it's called Operation World. It begins in Afghanistan, and it goes to Zanzibar, and it talks about the growth of the Church of Jesus Christ all over the world today. Some of you know Nicholas Kristof, one of the top writers, the New York Times, and he's one of the things he said recently, last Sunday, in fact, Nicholas Kristof says, one of the few groups of people in the world today, it's all right in polite society to mock as rubes, as fools, is Christians. People who believe the Bible. You better not mock a gay person, and you better not mock a person of color, and you better not mock a Jew or someone from any other nation or ethnicity. But it's okay in sort of Western European and American elite culture to mock Christians who believe the Bible as fools. But he said, I'm backing off that right now, because Nicholas Kristof, you may know, one of his great causes is to oppose trafficking of women around the world, and also the exploitation of children in war zones like in Somalia and in Kenya, where women are kidnapped and raped and forced into conversions. And as Nicholas Kristof, who's not a Christian at all, as he travels the world, he says, I am amazed at this group of people. Because when all reasonable people are going out, they're coming in. And the poor are fed. And the women and the children are protected and cared for by this group of people that believes the Bible. And I've had enough. I'm not going to mock these people anymore on pragmatic grounds. He doesn't believe in Christianity. He believes that there's something radically good that he's seen globally through this group of people who have the power of the risen Jesus in them. One of my favorite parts of the Bible is the book of Romans. And Paul says in the book of Romans, you have this on your outline. I might encourage you to turn now to your outline that you should have received when you came in. It'll help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. And Romans 1 begins this way. Paul, a servant, you find that outline? The way that text begins, Paul says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel, the good news of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and holy scriptures, the gospel concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and then it says, and designated son of God in power. That's what it says in the RSV, designated. In the English Standard Version, the NIV, the NAS, New American Standard, various translations, says he was declared, he was designated or declared the Son of God in power. In the Greek, it's the word horizo. We get the word horizon. That means he was horizoned off. The word horizo means to mark off by boundaries. Jesus was marked off by boundaries from all other men, all the religious teachers in the history of the world, because he rose as he said he would after he was killed. He said to the Jews, said, how do we know that your teaching is true? He said, destroy this body, the temple of my body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now it's one thing to say, I'm the Son of God. It's another thing to say, kill me, and 3 days later I'll rise. Jesus said that. And Jesus did that, and it horizoned him off. No one ever in the history of the world has been able to claim the claims that Jesus made and then be killed and then rise. The reason Ken's life is different, the reason my life is different, the reason your life could be different is that Jesus is alive. He's alive now. And he's not just some distant person away from the world. He wants to be part of your life. And communion, when we take the elements, it's a way of saying we take Jesus inside our lives. We take the elements of his body into our lives because that's what he wants to be. As Ken said a few minutes ago, Jesus says in Revelation 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him." Has he come into you? That's the question. Easter morning forces that question. So now we're going to look at those seven words that I talked with you about at the beginning. Jesus is Lord. He's horizoned off by God, by rising. Jesus is Lord, and God loves us. How are we going to see that? We're going to see the way God loves us by the way that Jesus dealt with people. The kingdom of Jesus doesn't grow at gunpoint. The reason that Christianity is the largest religion on the earth, as we prepare for the soon return of Jesus Christ to this world, as we prepare for that, his church is growing around the world. It's the largest religious movement on earth. And people come in as a response to love. And we're going to see that in two powerful ways. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to John 1. We're going to read a portion of what you have in your bulletin, starting at John 1, verse 1 and 2. Follow as I read. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." Dropping down now to verse 10. Then the disciples, Peter and John, in the interim, Peter and John in verse 3 to 9, run to the tomb and see that it's empty. We're going to pick up at verse 10. Then the disciples, Peter and John, went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven." Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the door was locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, this is a story that cuts history in half. There's before Christ, and there's after Christ. And the event in Jesus' life that horizons him off from all other people who've ever walked on this earth is what you did on the third day, that he walked out of that grave alive. And he's alive now and preparing to return to this world soon. And he's alive by the Spirit that he sends into those who know him. He's really physically alive in your presence, but he's also really spiritually alive now through his people who are now a global force for his cause around the world. God, we ask you that you would have mercy on us in this little gathering here in Hillsborough, New Jersey, and would you from heaven pour out your Spirit and help us to know who you are and what you do. For your glory and our good, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The first thing that our text tells us this morning is that Jesus came. This is the first fill-in on your outline. You know, when I first became a pastor, I pastored in Somerset, and I had a church that was filled with teenage kids. And there were a few parents in the congregation, but there were lots and lots of teenagers. And I started, this is something I picked up from another pastor who I respect, and he put his sermon outline in the bulletin, and I found that a lot of the dads would play Bible bingo with their kids. And when I was preaching, people would see. In fact, there's one man who tried to fill in the outline before I got up to speak, fill in those gaps. But I found over the years it helps people to kind of follow the flow, and so if it helps you today to follow the flow, use the fill-ins to help you. And if your kids want to play Bible bingo with you, reward them if they win. So, Jesus came for the needy and the broken. Notice that it says there that on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene set out, it was before dawn, and the reason she set out was that she was going to Jesus' tomb in Jerusalem. And she went to complete the burial preparations, which had been left unfinished on Friday night when Jesus' body was taken down from the cross and put into a tomb. And the people stopped their preparations of the body on Friday night because observant Jews, Jesus' followers were observant Jews, and they had to rest on the Sabbath. And as it became close to evening, they stopped their preparations, simply put the body in the tomb, and the stone was rolled in front of the tomb, and they went home. Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning. Sunday morning, Mary thinks, we didn't really finish the job of embalming the body. She set out. Other accounts say that other women went with her, but John focuses just on Mary. So they go toward the tomb in the early morning, and it's still dark. I woke up to take a pill. I was trying to beat back a cold, and I took a zinc pill on about Monday of this week, and it was about 5:10 in the morning. And I just thought, I wonder if it was kind of like this. Sort of peeked out my shade, and it was dark, but it was beginning to be light in the sky. So I could see my driveway and the mailbox and other things because it was dark, but you could just begin to see things, and there was beginning to be light in the sky. I think it was like that when Mary went to the tomb. Now, we know about Mary from three periods in the Gospels, and we don't know very much about her. We know, first of all, that as Jesus was dying on the cross, all four Gospels say Mary was there. We also know that on the first Easter morning, all four Gospels say that Mary was among the women who went to the tomb first. And then, before the end of the Gospels, where Jesus dies and Jesus rises, the first mention of Mary is back in Luke 8, early in Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and Luke has a brief, almost throwaway description where we're introduced to more about Mary than we really know almost anywhere else. So look with me at the verse that's on your outline and let's read it together. The 12. So here it says the 12. Let's read. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So, from this brief description, and from what we know from the history of the time, Josephus, and a little bit of geography, we can build a rough sketch of Mary Magdalene that tells us five things. First, she was from Magdala. Now it happens, I've been to what is it's now called Migdal, and it's a town on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's a very beautiful little town. Now it's sort of a resort town and people swim there, but in Jesus' day it was a major fishing village. 40,000 people, roughly the size of the population of Hillsborough, which in those days was a pretty good-sized town. 40,000 people lived, we know from first-century records, lived in the town of Magdala, which is now called Migdal. It's on the edge of a beautiful, fertile coastal plain right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. So people who lived in Magdala woke up in the early morning and they saw the sun rising over the mountains to the east, shining on the Sea of Galilee, and most of them got up to work, either going out to fish, the men. Sometimes they might have fished, maybe they came in from fishing at night sometimes, but it was a fishing village. It was also a shipbuilding village because there was abundant wood in the trees that were nearby. And so a lot of the people were employed in building or repairing boats, and other people were involved in fishing. And of course, there were women and children. There were people who provided milk and other, provided food. So the whole village was about 40,000 people, and it was a prosperous little village. Josephus tells us that at a little bit later period than this, when he was involved as a military commander fighting the Romans, Josephus is a first century Jewish historian, and early in his life he was a military commander. But when he was fighting the Romans, he needed the boats that were up in Magdala, and he insists that they all be brought down. 230 boats. Now, that's a fairly large fleet of boats that came down from Migdal further south to Tiberias further south on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. She's from Magdala. It was a wealthy, prosperous little town. However, it was a town that the rabbis criticized for its immorality. That whole plain on the western coast of the Sea of Galilee was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And because of the prosperity of Magdala, there was apparently a fair amount of immorality. There's a very little tiny synagogue that was there that's been discovered by archaeologists. But apparently there may have been some worship, but there are a lot of bad things going on there too. Secondly, so Mary was from this prosperous little village, little small city. She herself seems to have come from a wealthy family. Luke tells us that she was one of the women who helped support Jesus and the disciples out of her finance. Third, Jesus had healed her, it says. Look at the verse. He healed her of seven demons. And in Jewish writing and symbolism, that means a complete number, the full gamut. Seven demons came out of this woman. Now, in Christian tradition, she is said to have been a prostitute, but there's no New Testament evidence of this, and I don't think we have any proof that was true. It's very likely based on a misinterpretation of Luke 7. If you're interested, we can discuss it later. We can say for certain that before she met Jesus, Mary Magdalene had been a deeply troubled woman. But how she was troubled, we really don't know. And John, what do we make of these demons, seven of them, that came out of her? In John 8, Jesus said that the devil has nothing to do with the truth, and there's no truth in him. Satan's function is not to operate in the realm of truth. And so, if not only with the devil, but also with his minions, demons, the Bible tells us, are sort of an order of spiritual beings that follow the devil. And one of the things, they are like their master, and they don't function in the realm of truth. Secondly, we know from John 10, Jesus says, the thief, meaning the devil, comes to steal and kill and destroy. So the primary operative behavior patterns of the devil is to be involved in deception and in stealing and killing and destroying humans, to ruin their lives. You may know people around you who are making decisions that are just, maybe you're one of them, making decisions that don't help you, making decisions that are bringing you into trouble. So what the scripture says is the Bible is not so simplistic or reductionistic as to say that whenever evil happens, the devil made me do it. It's much more sophisticated and complicated. The Bible has a threefold description of where evil comes from. First of all, it comes from inside us. We have sinful desires in our hearts, and the Bible calls that our flesh, sarx in the Greek. We have flesh, our sinful desires. We have those things. And there's also the world, cosmos in Greek. It means the culture of the world around us that doesn't believe in God and influences us to make wrong choices. And thirdly, there's the spirit world. So there's the flesh inside us, the world around us, and there's the invisible spirit world. And all three of those are involved in sophisticated and complicated ways. You may think, well, I don't believe in a devil. Well, you don't have to, but the Bible says he's real and he works. I was just reading the paper recently, and I saw that Germanwings flight that went down, and many of you saw in the news that he not only was suicidal, but he also researched ways to commit suicide, and he researched cockpit doors. So he was deciding in advance not only to kill himself, but to take down a plane load of others with him. My brothers and sisters, it's bad enough to kill oneself, but to plot to kill many, many others with you, it's impossible for me to believe that the devil and his demons were not part of that decision in a way that only God knows the full story about. She had seven demons. The picture we have in other parts of the New Testament, Mark 5, Luke 8, there's a man who is also, like Mary in the past, there's a man who was an active demoniac, and we have a picture of what he was like before Jesus healed him. And it says in those accounts, Mark 5, Luke 8, if you're interested, that he lived in a graveyard. And he was naked. He didn't want to have clothes on anymore, so he ran around naked in the tombs. And he was a powerful man. People had tried to bind him with chains. But there was a sort of supernatural power that he got from the demons within him, and he could break chains that were used to bind him. It also says that he ran around screaming night and day. He lived in the tombs, and he cut himself. Heard of cutters? He's one of the first. So he would live in the tombs, scream night and day, and he cut himself with stones. It's one of the most pathetic stories of human wretchedness in all the Bible. Now, we don't know whether Mary Magdalene's problems were moral and sexual or possibly mental. Maybe she was just deeply disturbed here. And we also don't know whether there may have been physical ramifications with paralysis or other disease in her body physically. But whether it was moral or mental or physical, this was a woman who, before Jesus, she was a deeply troubled person. And it's probably God's mercy to us and to Mary that we don't know exactly what her problems were. It's virtually certain that apart from Jesus' work in her life, that she would have been a social outcast. She would have been beyond the pale of accepted human culture. It's important to know that she was part of Jesus' early followers. She was what this person, in the same way that the demoniac in Mark 5, Luke 8, the same way that that man was changed by Jesus, she was changed by Jesus. She happened to be wealthy. She wanted to follow him. And she and a group of other women, notice that it says there also that Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager. Here's a woman from the court of the Jewish king. There were people from the ordinary sections of relatively poor Jewish culture, but there are people who had means and wealth and social standing, and all of them followed Jesus. But here's the point. You may this morning have struggles in your life with things that drag you down, things that aren't God's will for you. Maybe you've done things in your marriage. Maybe you've done things with your kids. Maybe you've done things with your parents or in school or to your body or with your finances that you should never have done. Maybe so. Almost certainly so in a room with this many people. Some of us have done those things. All of us sin and fall short of the glory of God, the Bible says. But some of you have done things that are deeply destructive to your own life. Would you look up here a minute? It doesn't matter who you are. And it doesn't matter what you've done. You can be forgiven and radically changed. Mary was. The man was in Mark 5. And the point of Ken's story and the point of many of your stories is that the living Jesus makes radical, powerful, positive change possible because he's alive and because he comes in. So first of all, she was from Magdala. Second of all, she was from a wealthy family. Third, she'd been healed of 7 demons. Fourthly, she was single. Scripture doesn't say anything about a husband, and probably it would if she had been married. So she may have been unmarried, or perhaps slightly more likely, she would have been a widow. Fifth, she was completely dedicated to Jesus. She traveled with him and the other disciples as they walked around Galilee, and she went with him on this last trip to Jerusalem, which ended as it did. And as when his life was taken on the cross, she is mentioned in all 4 Gospels, she was there. Easter Sunday, all 4 Gospels, she was the first at the tomb, the first to come with the message that Jesus is risen. So that's Mary Magdalene. So then what we saw is that she came and she saw that the stone had been removed in verse 1 and 2. Matthew's gospel explains that the stone had been rolled back by an angel of the Lord, which John doesn't tell us, Matthew does. Verse 2, so she came running to Simon Peter, the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we, that implies the other women, they've taken him out, and we don't know where they put him. Mary was not thinking that Jesus was alive at this point. She just knew that the body was gone, and she assumed that someone took him. So verse 3 to 10 focus on Peter and John and the way that they respond. Luke 24 tells us that when they came back, when the women came and told them that the stone was rolled back, it says these words, no, I'm sorry, actually it's a little bit later that they disbelieve. They do come to the tomb to hear that it's empty, but there's something later that they don't believe, and we'll get to that in a minute. Around verse 10, it says the disciples went back to their homes, and then Mary was there in verse 11. She stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw 2 angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been. Mary then, it says, saw 2 angels. Now, most of us have not seen angels. They're rare to be seen. But when you see the word angel or angels in the Bible, think 2 things that are part of our culture that may help you understand. Think FedEx and think ISIS. Let me explain. FedEx are messengers in our culture. You know, you need to get a message quickly, we usually use FedEx. And they get the message quickly anywhere you need it to go. And angels are God's messengers. They indicate God is here, God is working, God either has just done or is just about to do something miraculous. But also think, so they're FedEx in that sense, also think ISIS. Most people around the world are afraid of ISIS. Not because we think they're brave. It was interesting recently in the news a few months ago, there was a town that the Iraqi forces with other allies from other parts of the world, Iraqis and others, surrounded a town and eventually were able to evict ISIS from an Iraqi town. And one of the most ridiculous news stories in the last year was that these brave guys who like to have pictures of themselves cutting people's throats and having videos go around the world, these guys, as the forces were closing in against them, where did they hide? Schools, hospitals, residential areas. They hid behind women and children. But then secondly, as the opposing forces really closed in around them, they put on burqas and they put on makeup and they put on women's lingerie and they tried to slip through the enemy lines. And the most ridiculous pictures that I hope all of you would think about when you think of ISIS, because it tells you a little bit about the heart of the movement. Their most ridiculous pictures were these guys who had their burqas stripped off, their eyeshadow and their makeup and their bras and women's lingerie, the warriors of ISIS. So angels are not in that sense foolish and ridiculous and cowardly, but angels can be terrifying. ISIS kills people. Sometimes angels killed people. And when people in general saw angels, they thought, we're out of our league. They were terrified, and they fell down. Mark's gospel says that the other women, when they saw the angels, they fell to the ground, and they were desperately afraid. Not Mary. That's probably where Mary is just an amazing woman. It's a delight to see this story. So the other women fall down, and the angels say to the other women in the other gospel accounts, don't be afraid. Now, John focuses on Mary Magdalene. And there's none of that here. Not to Mary. Mary is resolute. Mary is determined. She's a focused woman on business. The heck with angels. Angels, man, I don't care about you guys. Where is my Lord? I'm busy now. Who took him? Where did they take him? And what's surprising is the angels' questions. Look with me down in verse 13. They ask, woman, why are you crying? You'd think that if they work for God, they'd know exactly why she's crying. The rabbi she loves has been killed, and not only that, someone took the body. She doesn't know where they took it, so she can't even properly mourn. And according to the Jewish customs, it's bad enough that he was killed. They have to take the body also. That's too low and too mean spirit. Then she turns and she says, sees a man nearby, and this man asks her also, woman, why are you crying? Now, why doesn't she recognize Jesus? Because she's hysterical? No, she's very focused. And all the resurrection accounts, even the people who knew Jesus best, didn't recognize him. Thinking the man is the gardener, she says, hey, do you know, did you take Jesus? Because she wants to find the body and do the embalming and put the spices. And then something very special happens. In all of world history, this is where Easter begins. And it's something very important to all of Christianity that you get who it is that's the first one to see Jesus risen. Think of all the people in the last 2,000 years who've become believers in Jesus. Think of the first century. Think of those his disciples. Who is the first? The first. And in that culture, women's testimony, women were not very highly regarded in first century Jewish culture. And Jesus chooses one woman to be the first in the history of the world to see him in his immortal raised body. And we're going to talk in a minute about why and why it's so important. So he says, why are you crying? And she says, if you took him, if you took that body, tell me where it is and I'm going to go get it. I want that body. And then he calls her by name. There's only one man in her life who ever spoke to her that way. Whoever was involved in her life in that way. Who was able to bring God and healing and love and goodness into her life in a powerful, changing way. And when he heard him say her name, it's like John 10, Jesus says, the good shepherd knows his sheep, and he calls them by name. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. He knows your name. He calls to you. Do you respond as Mary? Mary is invested. This is the man who's changed her life. She immediately, when she knows who it is, she hugs him and she holds on to him. John is not wrong, but John doesn't tell you enough, in my view. John the apostle says that she, Mary, says, Rabboni, which means teacher. Yes, it does, but it means more. See the little I on the end? That's a Hebrew possessive. It says, Rabboni, my teacher, my teacher. And she grabs him and gives him a huge hug. My teacher. Is he your teacher? Jesus comes for the needy and the broken. And now we have to put it into overdrive a little bit to talk about the way that Jesus also comes for hard-headed realists. I know there's some of you out there saying, okay, look, fine, but I'm not a woman. And I don't run around crying. I'm a guy, or I'm a hard-headed woman, and I don't weep much. And so these stories about demon-possessed, demoniac types. I'm not into that, okay? I have a good job, and I've got a good education, and I go to work, and I'm a hard-headed realist. So these weeping woman demoniac stories don't really connect to me. You need to know about Thomas. Jesus came for hard-headed realists like Thomas, 24 to 31. Now, you need to remember that earlier in Jesus' ministry, that when Jesus was doing his teaching, there were several moments earlier in the ministry where people picked up stones to kill him. And the religious leaders, when Jesus would come, they would gather and they would decide, how can we kill this guy? And Jesus knew, and the disciples knew, because they could feel it and they could see the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They knew the impact that Jesus was having. And at one time when they picked up stones, Jesus and the disciples pulled back. And then a day or two later, Jesus says, I want to go back there. And all the disciples say, no, don't go back there. They're going to kill you there. Thomas, he's a realist. He's kind of a cynic. And he says, okay, look, this is on your outline, John 11:16. Let's also go that we may die with him. Who knows why Jesus wants to go back there, but if he's going, good grief. Let's do it. You know, he's not an emotional guy. He's a very practical guy. But at this earlier stage, you think, well, if we're going to go back, if he wants to go back, we'll go, we'll die with him. But then a little bit later, Jesus actually does die. We heard last week from Dan that he was scourged, beaten. His organs were exposed. The tendons and the sinews and the muscles were all, the skin came off. And Jesus' body was scourged. And then he was nailed to the cross. And the disciples either saw this or they knew what happened to the person they've been following. And Thomas is saying, when people come and say to him, Jesus appears to the 10, Thomas not there, he appears to the 10. The 10 tell Thomas, he says, we've seen the Lord. He says, are you serious? They just killed him. They're going to kill you. They could kill me. I'm not believing until I put my, you say you saw his wounds. I don't want to just see the wounds. I want my finger in the hand where the nail went in. And I'm going to put my hand in his side where the spear went in and the blood and the water flowed out. Thomas is saying, look, yes, I have doubt, but it's doubt born of disappointment. I trusted this guy. I saw his miracles. And look what happened to him. Doubt born of disappointment. Then what we see in Thomas's life is when he's the very things he says. He says, I want to put my fingers in his hands. I want to see the nail marks in verse 25. Put my fingers where the nails were. Put my hand in his side. Three things he wants. Now, he says that when Jesus is not there. And the Bible actually doesn't mind when people ask questions, when people want evidence. Proverbs 14:15 says, you see it there, it's right there in your outline. The simple believes everything, but the prudent looks where he is going. God wants us to have a thoughtful faith. So then Jesus, in 26 to 28, Jesus appears to him and he says, Thomas, see my wounds. Put your finger in my hand, in the hand where the nail was. Put your hand in my side where the spear was. Verse 27, put your finger, see my hands, put your hand in my side. Stop doubting, Thomas, and believe. A weeping, broken woman, he says, he calls her by name. And she hugs him, and he lets her. But he says, you know, don't hold on to me. Thomas, hard-headed realist, okay, big guy, I know you got your questions. Put your finger in there. Put your hand in here. Hey, big guy, you want evidence? Here's evidence. You know, every time when God thinks the church needs to learn something new about him, he raises up somebody who's got arguments and questions. And so that person, there's a woman named Rosaria Butterfield, tenured literature professor at Syracuse, bright woman. She was writing a book about the religious right. She hated conservative Christians. I'm going to write a book. As she began to do research on her book and start reading the Bible, she got to know a local pastor. She said, can I interview you? In her mind, you people are idiots. And I want to write a book about how idiotic you are. Teach the Bible every Sunday. Get a real job. She writes a book. Very deeply cynical woman. The secret thoughts of an unlikely convert. he's converted. Sir William Ramsay, classicist at Oxford, to say that he is a gifted classicist is like saying that Michael Jordan is a basketball player. It's true, but there's more to the story. One of the most respected in the world. And he wrote a book over 100 years ago now, a brilliant classicist. I don't think that the Gospels are true. I don't think that what we're getting is reliable evidence. I'm going to go to Turkey. I'm going to go to the churches of Revelation. I'm going to see Ephesus and Smyrna and all those places. I'm going to go and check out all these New Testament against my knowledge of the languages of I know Syriac, I know Arabic, I know Latin, I know Greek. I'm going to go and check it out, and I'm going to expose this Christianity. He was a skeptic and an atheist. His book comes out, a bombshell in the academic world. St. Paul, traveler and Roman citizen. He's converted, and he spends the rest of his life writing books about the truthfulness and the accuracy of the New Testament. Now I could talk to you about these other people. The Case for Christ. This is a 20th century journalist, educated at Yale, writes a book about Christianity, wants to expose it, becomes a Christian. Man is a professor of mine, teaches apologetics, speaks around the world to atheists, converts many of them. This is how the book that he wrote, that when he was trying to explore Christianity, Finding God at Harvard, a book about thoughtful people who look for evidence and find it and become Christians. You see, having Thomas's kinds of questions is not an obstacle. Having those questions and being too much of a coward and being too dishonest to look at the evidence, that's the problem. Because when people look at the evidence with an open-minded attitude, they believe. Conversion of a doubter creates an advocate. Jesus says, big guy, put your finger out. Put your hand in. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas realizes he is alive. Those are the wounds. That's the one who died. And he's riveted. And it all begins to kind of come together. Here's the one who talks to us. There's a storm at night and we're all dying in the boat. And Jesus says, hey, cut it out. Bang! The storm stops. There's a little girl dead. Jesus goes to the house. Little girl, I say to you, get up. She gets up. And then this guy gets killed. And then he hears rumors on the first Easter Sunday that he's risen, which he doesn't believe. And he says, unless I see those evidence, I'm not going to believe. A few days later, he sees Jesus. He sees the wounds, and it all falls together. He is the Lord. He is God's Son. And it's all true. My Lord, he says, and my God. And conversion of a doubter creates an advocate. 3 points for us as we close. First one is, if I doubt, examine the evidence. Other people have. You know, Voltaire was a cynic, a French intellectual, and I was weaned on his writings when I was in high school. But one of the interesting things about Voltaire was that he said, in around the 18th century, Voltaire said, within 100 years of my life, Christianity will have disappeared from the earth. Christianity was a French Enlightenment intellectual. Christianity doesn't make sense, for Christianity is mythical and fairy tales. Within 100 years of my being, Christianity will have disappeared from the planet. 50 years after Voltaire had died, his printing press and his home were bought by the French Bible Society, and Bibles began to roll off his printing press. If you have doubts, examine the evidence. Christianity is an anvil that has worn out 1,000 hammers. Second, evidence is not enough. Ken's life isn't different because he knows the evidence. You have to respond to the evidence that's there. Alexander Fleming invented penicillin. And it's been said that there are 3 things that have to happen in your life before penicillin is going to do you any good. You have to accept that it exists. You have to trust that it can cure whatever you're taking it for. And thirdly, you've got to take the medicine. You have to accept it. Just the way Ken said, he decided that day at IHOP in the parking lot to pray and ask Christ to come more fully into his life, to recommit. And that verse, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and open, that verse is written to Christians. Thirdly, knowing God as a matter of grace. First of all, if I have doubts, examine the evidence. And secondly, I need to not only know the evidence, I need to accept Christ personally. And then thirdly, I need to know that knowing God is a matter of grace. What is the gospel? What's Christianity about? This is why Mary is so important. The gospel, the good news about Jesus, is not the good people are in and the bad people are out. That has nothing to do with Christianity. That's a heresy. Christianity is the humble people are in and the proud people are out. The people who do what God says are in. The people who want to reject God's word, they're out. The goodness follows after the humility. If you're humble and you're willing to accept him in, that's where it all begins. Why does God choose Mary to be the first person to see Jesus after Jesus rises? He chooses it both for the Marys and for the non-Marys to understand Christianity. You don't become a Christian because you're a good person. You become a Christian when you realize that even though you're a bad person, you need him, like Mary. And there are many people, there may be some of you, who don't think, you're not weeping. Why was Mary there early in the morning? Because she loved him. Because he was everything. Because she was complete. Her life was changed. And her whole life was now about Jesus. And there's some of you who say, let's not go overboard about this, okay? I have my job. I'm a professional reputation. And I'm not going to go overboard with this thing. And the reason that Mary sees him first is that God wants you to know she's more right than you are. And you might think, well, I'm a good person. Look at my job. But you know what? Mary might have been a slave to, who knows, moral problems, mental problems, physical problems. We don't know. But she knew that she was a slave. And there are many people, possibly some of you here, and you're a slave. I must get those SATs. I must be known as a responsible so-and-so at my work. I'm going to wash my car. I'm going to mow my lawn. I'm going to have a reputation in the community. You're a slave either to your own passions or to the reputation you have in the eyes of other people. And you don't even know it. Mary knew it. Many people don't know it. And until you know what holds you, and until you say, Jesus set me free, you can't be free. So here it is. It all comes back to this. Jesus is Lord. He's arisen off. And he loves us. You could be a broken, weeping woman. You could be a hard-headed realist. He's here for everybody. I love the Mandarin expression, tadohui. He does it all. He fixes the brokenhearted. He fixes the mighty and the thoughtful. He came for everybody. And if you're here today and you know from what the Spirit's been saying to you this morning, you need him, don't let this opportunity pass. If you maybe need to stop going your way and start going God's way, this Easter Sunday is the best day for you to do it. You're not here by an accident. The Holy Spirit brought you here today. And just the way Jesus says, Mary, he's calling your name. And the question is, will the penicillin stay outside you? You might say, well, that's evangelical swill. That's what evangelicals talk. No, but 500 years ago, John Calvin, if Jesus stays outside me, all that Jesus has done for the saving of the world is outside me. It's the full history of 2,000 years of church theologians that say he must be inside. Jesus himself, I stand at the door and knock. You're here for a reason. You need him. I don't care if you're a thoughtful person, the next step is to read, to argue. That's what happened to me. I heard it, and I went on a binge, reading and arguing for several weeks. He's open. He'll meet you where you are. He met Thomas. He met Mary. He'll meet you. But you should say, as we pray, that you're ready for the next step. And many of you should say, come in. You're alive. Jesus is Lord, and he loves us. Don't let the moment pass. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege of knowing this good news about Jesus. I pray that you would continue changing lives. Thank you for changing Ken. Thank you for changing me. Thank you for many of us in this room who have not too long ago made decisions to have Jesus come in. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.